Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're following Ecclesiastes. We're following Solomon's search for meaning in life, purpose in life. As we've been saying all along, he is leaving God out of the picture. He's leaving eternity out of the picture. He's simply looking at that which is under the sun, the phrase that's used over and over in this book. He's tried rationalism. He's tried hedonism. He's tried alcoholism. He's tried materialism. And it all led to fatalism. And that's really where we started last week in verse 12 of chapter 2. And we went down through verse 17 last week. I'll just reiterate some of that. But first chapter and the first half of the second chapter, it goes through rationalism, hedonism, alcoholism, and materialism. But it leads to the fatalism that he expresses here beginning with verse 12 of chapter 2. He says he's tried it all, but he says, what difference does it make? We're all going to die anyway. Whether we're wise, whether we're foolish, whether we work hard or we're lazy, we're all going to die, so what difference does it make? He says in verse 13, I saw that wisdom excels folly as far as light excels darkness. So, yeah, wisdom's better because if you're not wise, you're going to stumble through life. You're going to be stumbling as if you're in darkness, and it is going to create some problems for you. It's going to create some chaos for you if you're just stumbling around in the darkness. But in reality, what difference does it make? The wise man dies and the foolish man dies. Verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happens to them all. And that one event that he's talking about is death. So what difference does it make? Whether you're wise or foolish, you're going to die. Not only that, but as if that's not enough, he says you're going to die, but guess what? When you die, you're going to be forgotten. So verse 16, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? Like the fool. So not only does the wise man die and the fool dies, but the wise man's forgotten and the fool's forgotten. So he says again, what's the point? So therefore, he concludes in verse 17, I hated life. The word hate there is kind of the idea, I'm disgusted with life. Again, what's the purpose? What's the meaning? I'm disgusted with it all. Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Everything I do is just, it's grievous, it's a burden to me, because again, what's the point? I find no meaning in it, and so when you're doing work that you find no meaning to, it becomes very burdensome, doesn't it? You know, if you're told to take this pile of dirt and move it over here, and you have no reason for doing it, but you're made to do it, it's going to become quite burdensome. If you have a reason for it, then that's. But he just looks at life and he says, there's no reason, there's no purpose, there's no meaning. It becomes very burdensome and grievous. It's like chasing after the wind. It's meaningless. So he concludes that in verse 17, I hated life. Because the fool dies, the wise man dies. Both happens to both, or death happens to both. And in both are forgotten. What's the point? Not only does he hate life, but then we come to verse 18, and it really continues on this fatalistic approach, but he kind of switches gears a little bit. He says in verse 18, yea, I hated all my labor. So he says, I hate life, I'm disgusted with life in general, and more specifically, I'm disgusted with work. Everything I've done, everything I've tried, all the work that I've done, I'm just disgusted with it, it's meaningless. I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. That's now his thought. Not only will I die like the fool, not only will I be forgotten, but then everything I've done is just going to be left to someone else. In essence, I can't take it with me. What's the point? What's the meaning of it all? I can't take it with me. I'm going to be leaving it to the guy after me. And then, to make matters worse, and who knows whether he shall be a wise man or a fool. Not only am I going to leave it all to the guy after me, I don't know what that guy's going to be like. He might be a wise man and use what I've left him wisely, or he might be a fool and just blow it all. And if he's a fool and blows it all, then everything I worked for is meaningless. Interesting, probably, as we've said all along, that Solomon has written Ecclesiastes towards the end of his life, as he has experimented with all of these things to try to find meaning in life, and it took him years and years. You know, we said in chapter 2 there, the first part, in the hedonism and the materialism, it took him 13 years just to build the one house. And he built many houses, and so this wasn't something he experimented with over a couple of months. This was many, many years, decades, that he was going through much of this. And so he's probably towards the end of his life, and no doubt, by this time, he was looking at his own son. He had many sons, but he was looking at his own son that was going to become king after him. And probably he was seeing great foolishness in his own son. Remember what happened? His son was Rehoboam. By the way, his son was the son of an idolatrous woman that Solomon married. She was a foreigner. She was not a Jew. He married her. She was actually an Ammonite. He married her. She was one of the many wives that took Solomon's heart away from Yahweh towards idolatry. She was an idolatrous woman. She was one who took Solomon's heart away from Yahweh. And it was her son, Rehoboam, who was going to be the next king. Remember what happened under Rehoboam? Rehoboam became king, and the northern tribes came to him and said, "Your father placed a great burden upon us." Solomon, in that sense, was, again, as he got older, he began to take the wisdom that God had given him. He claimed it for his own, and he was not using it for God. And he placed a great, heavy burden upon those northern tribes, but his own tribe of Judah, he didn't put a heavy burden on them. So that those northern tribes came to Rehoboam and said, your father put a heavy burden upon us. If you will lighten the burden, we will follow you. And Rehoboam basically said, in 3 days, come back to me, and I'll give you your answer. And remember what he did? What's that? Yeah. He first got some information or some advice from his dad's advisors, but then he went to his peers, his friends. His dad's advisors said, you better listen to them. You better listen to those northern tribes. His friends said, don't listen to them. In fact, put a heavier burden on them. And Rehoboam foolishly listened to his buddies, and the northern tribes rebelled, and that's when the kingdom split. The kingdom was divided under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and remained that way. Solomon, no doubt, was seeing some of the foolishness of his son, even as he writes this. And he sees all the works of his hands as a father, and now he says, you know, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be forgotten. And not only that, but everything I've worked for is going to go to my successor. And if he's a fool, look what's going to happen. That's exactly what happened. Now again, Solomon was dead at that point, but no doubt he foresaw some of that coming. So he says, I was disgusted with all my work because I'm just going to leave it to someone else. And I, you know, who knows whether that's going to be a wise man or a fool. He says in verse 19, yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored and wherein I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also meaningless. He said, I've been wise in everything I've done, but my successor might be foolish. And he's going to have rule over it all. He's going to have control. You know, you can't rule your stuff from the grave. Someone else is going to rule it. I remember one time talking to a lawyer about our will, and we're just talking, you know, and of course you talk about what your estate might look like, you know, all $3 of it, and what you're going to do with it, and so forth, you know, and I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was kind of along the lines of, you know, okay, you leave a certain amount of money to your children, and you want to tell your children how to spend that money. Lawyer looked at me and said, "You can't rule from the grave. You can leave your money to whomever you want to, whether it's your kids or whatever else, you can leave your money, but you can't tell them how to spend that money. Can't do it." Solomon, in essence, is saying that. Whoever all this stuff is left to, he gets to rule it, not me. Can't rule from the grave. Verse 20, "Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun." The idea is I turned my heart from all of my labor. I've turned my heart from all the work that I was doing. I turned my heart from the rationalism, from the hedonism, from the alcoholism, from the materialism. I turned my heart from all that work and everything I tried, and I turned it to despair. This is kind of Solomon reaching his breaking point at this verse. He just turned to despair. He in essence was giving up. He was giving up to try to find meaning in life. Nothing worked. And he just was turning his heart to despair. Verse 21, "For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity," or you could, depending on what translation you have there, "in wisdom and in knowledge and in success." There's a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in success. "Yet to a man that has not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This is also vanity and great evil." In other words, he said, I used wisdom and I used knowledge and was successful in the sense of everything that he had gathered for himself, all of the wealth that he had amassed for himself. He was successful in that sense, but I'm going to leave it to somebody who didn't work for it. Now, we can point to examples, even in our own experiences, where somebody who was very wealthy and worked hard to establish that wealth and then left it to their children who didn't work hard for it. And what happens many times? They just blow it. They blow it. They don't know what work is. And that's kind of what Solomon's referring to here. I work for it, and wisdom and knowledge and success, but I'm going to leave it to someone who didn't work for it. And so he says, this is also meaningless and a great evil. The word evil here, not so much evil as in the sense of sin, but more evil in the sense of misfortune or even catastrophe. The word evil can be used in that sense in the Old Testament. So this is a misfortune, or this is a catastrophe when you labor so much and you leave it to someone who didn't labor for it. "For what hath man of all his labor and of all the vexation of his heart wherein he has labored under the sun?" For what hath man of all his labor? In other words, remember over in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says he wanted to see what was the good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven. In other words, he was looking for the good that man could find, the meaning, the purpose, what life was all about. That was the good that he was looking for. And now he's saying, "For what hath man of all his labor? I haven't found the good. I haven't found anything in all of my labor and all of my search. I haven't found it." Again, I remind you, he's leaving God out of the picture. He's leaving eternity out of the picture. He's looking at the temporal under the sun. And this is where he's concluding. Verse 23, for all his days are sorrows, in his travail grief. Yea, his heart takes not rest in the night. This is also meaningless. I said that this whole section was kind of fatalism. That's where Solomon is, just kind of fatalistic. I'm going to die. It's pointless. It's worthless. Despair. All my days are full of sorrow. All my days are full of grief. All my nights. He says, I can't rest at night. I'm sure all of this was going through his mind. You know, all this work that I've done, who am I going to leave it to? And my son's a fool. And he couldn't rest at night. That's where it was leading him. Fatalistic. We come to verse 24, and the last three verses here are very debatable. Very debatable as to what they mean. Some see Solomon now finally turning the corner and beginning to recognize, okay, we've got to bring God into the picture. He does mention God. But is he mentioning God still kind of in a fatalistic approach, or is he mentioning God in more of a hopeful approach? And that's where the debate comes in. So as we read these next three verses, I'm not going to be real dogmatic because it is difficult. What really is Solomon saying here? Is it kind of a recognition of God? Yes, God, and God's in control, and he's just kind of fatalistically surrendering to God, but not in humility. More of just, you know, okay, God, you win. You're more powerful than me. I can't beat you. And so kind of a rebellious surrender, if you will. Or is it truly Solomon recognizing, okay, God's the answer? Some debate as to what he's saying. Verse 24, let me just read it. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Part of the problem as to knowing what Solomon's saying here is because it's a little bit difficult to translate. Most of our translations say there is nothing better, something along these lines, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor, but likely the translation should be something more like this. It is not good for a man that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. It is not good for a man, is how it probably should be translated. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And that tells me that that's not in the original.
Mm-hmm.
So the verse 24 question or statement, because if you read it without the italics, it sounds to me like it's a question.
I don't think it's a question. Gail is pointing out that there is some italicized words there in verse 24, which means it's not in the original, and that's just an indication that this verse is difficult to translate from the Hebrew. I don't think it's so much a question. I do think again, from the study I was able to do, it pretty much understood it is not good for a man that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. In other words, what it's saying, perhaps, it's not good for man to pretend like he's feasting and having a good time and really enjoying his work. In other words, he's referring to man who is pretending to to have a good time, pretending to really find meaning, pretending to really be happy, pretending to be feasting, eating and drinking, pretending to really enjoy his labor and really has found purpose in it. It's all a pretend. It's all false. And it's not good for man to pretend. It's not good for man to be false in his feasting and in his pretend joy. It's not good. Because then he says this, also I saw that it was from the hand of God. In other words, what he's perhaps saying is that God, the unsatisfaction or the dissatisfaction that man finds in life apart from God is from God. The dissatisfaction that man finds in life apart from God is from God. God doesn't want man to be satisfied apart from him. It's from the hand of God that they are dissatisfied, because he wants them to seek him. He doesn't want them to find satisfaction. He doesn't want them to find meaning and purpose in life apart from him. And so it's from the hand of God that they are dissatisfied, that they're not finding meaning, because that's what will drive man to God. And so it's not good to pretend as if you are happy. It's not good to pretend that you're finding meaning, because it's from the hand of God that dissatisfaction comes in your life. Another thought could be, and it's kind of along the same lines, not so much translated, it is not good for man that he should eat and drink, but it could say it is not good in man that he should eat and drink. Kind of the same thought. It's a difference between it's not good for man or it's not good in man. In other words, it's not good in man is the idea that within man himself, he will not find joy. In man himself, he will not find satisfaction. In man himself, he doesn't have the power to find meaning and purpose in life. That is from the hand of God. Kind of the same idea, just a little different twist to it. So either it is not good for man to pretend to be happy because the dissatisfaction that he has is from the hand of God, or it is not good in man, in the sense that man doesn't have the power to find joy and happiness apart from God. That joy and happiness comes from God. Your thoughts? Yes, Dave. We'll get to chapter 3. I think chapter 3 is we're getting there. Chapter 3, I think, is a little different than what we have here. And that's why, again, some of the confusion, the translators have kind of, they've looked at what he said in chapter 3 and they've tried to make it kind of the same, when in reality it may not be the same as what he says in chapter 3. John?
Mm-hmm. And as we know from other scripture that says that the Lord will be done. Mm-hmm. So anything in the worldly side or anything you try and do on your own, mm-hmm, is worthless or vanity.
Right.
If the Lord's will, truly the Lord's will, mm-hmm, it was the Lord's will that you're standing in front of us tonight.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if he didn't want you there, you know.
Right. Again, that's exactly right. When God's brought into the picture, it changes everything. Solomon at this point is leaving God out of the picture, although he does mention God here, but he's saying it in a sense of that dissatisfaction's coming from God. Is that coming from a humble heart, or is that coming from a heart of Solomon that's kind of saying, okay, God, you win? Dave, go ahead, Dave.
Mm-hmm. Did he ever repent?
I don't know. question is, did he ever repent? And that's the struggle that we have when we study Ecclesiastes. At least again, in the study and I've done it, everyone's all over the board on that. Did he really ever repent? Or is it just a searching heart? And the references that he makes to God, is it more of just a, you know, he's seeing meaninglessness and he's seeing no purpose, and then he just kind of comes to the conclusion, okay, I guess God is in control. I guess God, but not necessarily in a repentant heart of humility before God. It's more of a fatalistic, okay, God, you win. I tend to think that that's more what happens in Ecclesiastes, though again, it's uncertain. One thing is certain, is he just, leaving God out of the picture, he has found it's meaningless. And in verse 25, let me just, we're out of time, but he says, and again, translate these last three verses, the translation is difficult. The King James says, "For who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I?" Your translation may say something different, making reference to God in verse 25. I think the King James actually has it a little more accurate. What Solomon's saying is, again, I have tried everything. No one's going to be able to try it more than I have. I've had the wherewithal to do it. I've had the wisdom to do it. I've had everything necessary to try everything. And no one's going to be able to outperform me in trying to find meaning in life. And I didn't find it, and no one else is going to either. That's in essence, I believe, what he's saying. For who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than me? Who can do more than I've done to try to find meaning in life? And then verse 26, and I'll just read it. We'll pick up from here next week. For God gives to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he gives travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Again, he mentions God. The idea is that what he's saying is God is going to give wisdom, knowledge, and joy to those who are, as he says here, to the man who is good in God's eyes. The man who is good in God's eyes, God's going to give him wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, God's going to give him travail as he tries to gather and heap all this stuff to himself. But guess what? As the sinner tries to gather all this stuff to himself, what's going to happen to that stuff? God's going to end up giving it to the one that God wants to give it to. This guy, this sinner who's heaping it all to himself, he can't take it with him. Like you were saying earlier, it's going to be left to someone else, and God can give it to whomever he will. And so he says, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. We'll pick up from there later again. Is he saying that in recognition that, okay, God, you're the God I need to worship, I repent before you, or is he saying it more from a almost angry at God in the sense of why does God get to do it this way? Not humility, but almost anger. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, again as we continue to study this search of Solomon's. Remind us again that indeed, apart from you and apart from eternity, this life becomes quite meaningless. Help us to be a testimony to those around us who are feeling and concluding that which Solomon felt and concluded. And again, we have the message of hope. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming that message of help. Help us to live our lives in such a manner that others would see the hope that we have, and that they would hunger and thirst after our God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.